okay, today I have two pleasures. Not only to help bring James and Lindsay onto our team, but I get to do one of my favorite things. I get to do, as your pastor here at Anthem Ventura, I get to kick off a new teaching series for us as a church. It's going to cruise us through most of the summertime. And so today we start a new series. We're calling it The 12, and our little byline is faithfulness to a faithful God in faithless times. And over the summer, we're going to be looking at the minor prophets, those much skipped over pages in scripture that we find confusing and disorienting and we don't really know what to do with. We are going to be spending our summer here in the beautiful confusion of the minor prophets, commonly known as the Book of the 12. And here's what we're doing over the summertime. Every Sunday, we're going to take one book and kind of do overview style and try to pull what seem to be the main themes from these prophets and how they apply to us growing in our faithfulness to a faithful God in faithless times. Through each prophet, we will understand what it means to apply that to our lives today. And in that key phrase is the idea that our life is set against the backdrop of two diametrically opposed realities. God has been eternally faithful to his people through all time, and we live in a time and a place that is overwhelmingly faithless to a faithful God. And in those competing wills, the call of the Jesus follower is to be faithful. It's part of our vision as a church to become resilient disciples who are a faithful family in the face of cultural coercion and live a vibrant life in the Spirit. What does that mean to be faithful in our time, in our place? What does that look like? More importantly, why is it so hard? These are the questions we're going to let the minor prophets speak into as a church. Now, what is also unique about this summer is this is the last time you'll hear me teach for a little while, because not only are we kicking off a new series, but we are kicking off Apprentice Teacher Summer, which means you'll be hearing from current number. I'm still waiting to hear back from like one or two people. There are 9 apprentice teachers teaching through the Minor Prophets this summer, which is so, so, so sweet. James will be taking one. Matt will be taking one. Sherry's taking one. Melinda, Brian, who am I forgetting? Jason and Marilyn are co-teaching one of the weeks. Luke, who's not here, he'll be taking one of the weeks. Am I missing anyone? Clay, oh, it's because you're at the end. I'm not thinking about the end yet. So excited for these men and women who are so beautifully laboring for you. Let me tell you, the Minor Prophets are not easy books to preach, and it's not easy to teach through an entire book in, 25, 30 or so minutes. They are diligently in partnership with the Holy Spirit, working hard to serve you well this summer as a church. I am so, so excited, but I do get the pleasure to actually kickstart this series. And we're going to be looking at the book of Hosea today. If you have a Bible or a Bible app with you, flip over or type into your phone Hosea and head straight to chapter 1. One of the reasons we're starting with this book, Hosea, is it actually provides a good template for what we're trying to get at this summer: faithfulness to a faithful God in faithless times. Now, as you're turning there, I want you guys to think and sit on a question. Alper, you can clear the screen for a few minutes. I want you guys to think, have you ever been cheated on in a relationship? Have you ever been betrayed by a friend or backstabbed by someone you thought you trusted? I know it may be painful, but think about that moment just briefly. How did that feel? You're welcome to church. Sorry, guys. Taking you to some of your deepest, hardest memories. Now, but I want to ask that, because have you ever thought about the reality that God has often felt those same emotions? Hosea lets us in to not only God's character and nature, but his emotion as he is dealing with faithless people who continually turn away from him, and the reality of the human condition that is in opposition to a God who wants to be in relationship with us. In way of some context, Hosea's ministry and work was in the later half of the 8th century. And what is particularly important about that time is it was probably the worst and most tumultuous time in the history of the Israelites throughout the Old Testament, particularly the northern kingdom. They were just about to go into captivity, exile, and slavery. And Hosea is walking around with a very odd and peculiar message to repent and turn back to God. lest the ensuing consequences come. The northern kingdom of Israel enjoyed some moderate success from conquering neighboring kingdoms, but they were spiritually bankrupt. They had abandoned their God. The king at the time, Jeroboam II, was one of the worst kings in Israel's history. He grew apathetic and allowed idol worship to enter the nation, opening the doorway for Israelites to cheat, steal, have unlawful sex, even murder each other. Growing cold and distant, they had forgotten all about this God who had saved them from captivity in the first place, ushering in very tragic consequences. And in the book of Hosea, God sends Hosea to Israel during the reign of King Jeroboam II to communicate God's despair, to communicate his emotion, how he's feeling about their actions and their perpetual idol worship and dependence on outside nations, but to also give them a way out. The God of the Bible is never without a way out and hope. And so while Hosea's message may seem grim, there is a plumb line of hopefulness that if you just turn back, God is ready and willing and waiting to heal and to save you. In Hosea 1:1, we see Hosea starts out, like many prophets in the Bible, with a very familiar line. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings in Judah, which is the southern kingdom, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, the northern kingdom. So, verse 1, Hosea seems very much like all the other prophets. You can open up to Isaiah, you can open up to Jeremiah, some of these other prophets, and see a very familiar, the word of the Lord came to this special person to communicate something special. We get a little background, a little context, but in verse 2, the story already takes a bizarre turn. Verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Parents, I'll let you explain that one to your kids later. But it takes a very strange turn in verse 2 already. Because what is happening here is Hosea is not just writing, he's not just preaching, he's not just communicating, but God actually takes Hosea and turns Hosea into a living parable. This is not just him kind of delivering nice speeches or writing good poetry. His entire life is an object lesson of what God is trying to communicate to Israel. His life is the message. Now just put yourself in Hosea's shoes just for a moment. You're a single dude, really faithful to God. You've been, you know, at temple all the time. You're not worshiping all the idols. You're trying to be faithful, trying to be righteous. The God speaks to you like, oh, geez, I'm a prophet. I'm in good company here, maybe. All right, God, you're speaking to me. What do you want me to do? The word of the Lord came to Hosea. Yes, I'm ready. I can do some good sermons. I can go chat with some kings. I can write some good poetry. God, what do you want me to do? Go take for yourself a wife of whoredom. How would you respond in a moment like that? I'm thinking, in all humanness, the reaction of Hosea must have been like, did I hear you right? Are you sure? Are we not getting our messages crossed? Are you talking to somebody else? I'm not sure about this. His first response might be, what? Are you sure? But in verse 3, the account is he immediately obeys. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. In 3 verses, we see the traditional prophet getting the word of the Lord, a very unusual command from God, and his immediate obedience. And what we have in the next couple of chapters is a very depressing and heart-achingly sad story. Here's how the story of Hosea and Gomer goes. Hosea marries Gomer. She's unfaithful to Hosea right away. Wasting no time, she finds other dudes to be sleeping with. And at least one of her 3 sons is not even his. She leaves him and goes to live with the man who's abusive to her, not providing for her at all. Hosea tries to convince her to leave and come back to him, but she refuses. And Hosea eventually goes to where she's living, knocks on the door, and instead of getting into a fistfight with the guy who stole his wife, he gives him money to support Gomer. He takes the money, uses it to provide for her, but she has no idea where the money comes from. She's forgotten all about Hosea. And God tells him to go back again after some time and buy her back, because what has happened is she has gone from moving around from guy to guy to being property of guy to guy. And God tells Hosea to go buy Gomer back. And he does, for about the price of 30 shekels, which is significant because that's the going rate for a slave in Israel at the time. That's how much she's worth to the man or men that she is with, about the price of a slave. And at a time in her life when she's feeling the most worthless, the most abused, the most neglected and depressed, literally at rock bottom, Hosea outbids everyone else and buys her back. And the text says he does not treat her as a slave, but rather covers her nakedness, puts a veil on her, giving her dignity back as a woman in Israel in the 8th century. He woos her back to him, not as a slave, but as a wife. And the story comes to a close in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And the Lord said to me, Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall come, shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And this is essentially what God is saying. He's saying, Hosea, you and I are both completely going to give our hearts and lives to people who will utterly reject us and betray us. We're going to spend our money and our time and our hearts and our energy in going after those people. I'm a husband whose wife is unfaithful to him. I'm a father whose children have rejected him and are now destroying themselves before his very eyes. And unless you are part of that, unless you experience that too, you will never understand how my heart works. Once you come in and understand this, you will be able to model and proclaim my love to the world. Israel has rebelled, and God will bring severe consequences, but God's love and mercy are more powerful than Israel's sin. Now, this sounds great. We can immediately see the parallels between God and Hosea. We can see God's go and buy her back, woo her back, bring her back into the family, just like God wants to do with his people. But how does Gomer respond? We don't know. The end of the story is a bit unfinished. It's a mystery. Was she transformed? Melted by his love, wooed back into a faithful marriage? We just don't know how the story ends. And that's the point. The ending is up to Israel. They get to choose how they respond to this wooing husband trying to woo his wife back, to this betrayed parent whose kids are rebelling, to a God who is betrayed by his own people he has saved numerous times. The children of Israel get to decide what they do. Will you come back? Will you be transformed, restored, healed, and saved? God is heartbroken and devastated, but utterly committed to his faithless people. But astute onlookers of the Bible will be flipping a page and saying, Bert, why are you saying the end of the story is in chapter 3? Because there are 11 more chapters here. What is happening in that space? Well, in chapters 4 through 14 is all this beautifully, albeit at times confusing, poetry going back and forth between Hosea and God and his accusations to an unfaithful people, warning them about the consequences of that unfaithfulness and providing hope along the way. And it's this back and forth of this is what you've done, this is what will happen, but please come back. There is hope if you simply turn back to me. What is Israel being accused of? Well, the king, Jeroboam, allows idol worship in the nation, opening the door to all kinds of moral failure and rebellion. They've forgotten their true God, and the consequences will be swift and tragic. They're worshiping Baal and not Yahweh. They're trusting in political alliances with other nations rather than trusting in God. Israel has been treacherous and betrays Yahweh multiple times. And in the poetry of Hosea, he compares Israel to Jacob and his treachery to his brother. The wilderness rebellion, after God brings them out of slavery and they rebel against him. And the nation choosing Saul so they can have a king like all the other nations. And it's this way of saying, see, things never change. Over and over and over again, this is what you've done. And the warning is that Yahweh won't stand for this. There will be very real consequences for this betrayal, but Yahweh is not finished with his people. Hosea's message doesn't end with decimation, but rather restoration. There is still hope. God is heartbroken like the husband of an unfaithful wife, but is moved towards compassion and love. Hosea chapter 11, verse 8. God says this, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim," which is kind of a euphemism for the northern kingdom, one of the tribes. "How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebium? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." And God promises to heal them. Hosea 14:4, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them." And in the same way Hosea restores his faithless wife, Yahweh will restore his unfaithful people. Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." And amidst this gut-wrenching betrayal, rebellion, and intimate nature of their rejection, it's his overwhelming love and mercy and compassion that prevails. As God is talking to Moses just, you know, a few hundred years earlier on Mount Sinai, and he's revealing and self-disclosing his nature and his character, he says this in the piece of scripture that is most quoted in scripture, Exodus 34, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving the iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" And notice in verse 7, as God is self-disclosing for the very first time in a major way his own nature and character, God is saying there will be justice for wrongdoing. But notice the outweighing of justice with his love and compassion and mercy. He will by no means clear the guilty. There will be consequences to the third and the fourth generation, says God. But his steadfast love is kept for thousands. This little blip of justice and consequences compared to his steadfast love. His love and compassion far outweighs the consequences of their actions. God does not forget Israel, even in the midst of their own self-destruction, that there is still hope. Even though the people have failed to be faithful covenant partners to God, his commitment to them remains. And as ugly as Israel's adulterous faithlessness has been, it cannot extinguish God's resilient, redemptive love that defies human calculation. Take a big breath. So what do we do with that? This is why we come to a book like Hosea and go, what? What are we supposed to do with this? And what many believe is a sort of addendum, like an author's note to the person who assembled all of Hosea's prophecy into written form and his poetry into written form. We have a bit of an author's note at the very end in Hosea 14:9. And it says this, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So the author wants us to know and wants us to settle with is, do we understand the message of Hosea, and do we walk in them? That God is eternally faithful to his people. We live in faithless times when many are turning away from him. And the call and the invitation is to repent, to turn to him, to walk in faithfulness to our faithful God. And the writer says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Writing to you and to me, thousands of years later, to you who are wise, understand these things and walk in them. Walk in faithfulness to a faithful God in a coercive culture that convinces you to be faithful to yourself, to be faithful to your job, to be faithful to whatever, this political tribe, this cultural movement. The pull to be faithful to something or someone other than God in our time and our place is strong. And the message of Hosea is there is hope, healing, and redemption for all that are faithful to God. Hosea's poetry reveals deep truths about human nature and God's own character. That human nature is to be self-centered, is to be autonomous, looking for the next pleasure hit, and to think in terms of short-term gains. And the nature and character of God is to be faithful, gracious, merciful, keeping steadfast love to the thousands. God's ultimate purpose is to heal and to save, as we see in Hosea. And it's only through his healing and saving work can we actually respond in faithfulness to God. So this is when we, as those on this side of the finished work of Jesus, can say, how can we actually step into faithfulness to God? It is in simple response to what God has already done. He has made a way for you and I to be faithful. He has healed us. He has saved us. He has extended to us grace and mercy, compassion, and steadfast love. And because of that, you and I are filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered to faithfully, joyfully, and through relationship obey the God that has healed and saved us. The redemptive themes throughout Hosea are perfectly and supremely filled in Jesus himself. Jesus came as Israel's representative, and in his death, he became the one who bore the curse of the covenant. He was struck down under the wrath of God, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Jesus laid down his life for his bride, the church, buying her back from slavery, sin, rebellion, and unfaithfulness. Jesus has bought you and I back. He ransomed us as God has ransomed Israel out of the Exodus, out of slavery, out of captivity. And in his resurrection, he justifies us. Faithfulness to a faithful God in faithless times is first and foremost to sit in the weight and the glory of our own rescue and redemption, our healing and our saving to God through Jesus Christ, then by the power of the Holy Spirit to live accordingly. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In light of God's movement towards us, sit, revel, enjoy that you have been healed and saved. It's actually nothing you could have done. He's done the work for you. And as he has called you into his family, the invitation is to live accordingly. Not as one bound by sin and slavery and unfaithfulness anymore, but one who has been bought back by Jesus, and now we live in freedom. Freedom to obey. Freedom to be faithful. Freedom to live a life worthy of our calling. This is the invitation of Hosea to you and to me today. And it does not take a cultural savant to look at Israel's behavior and to look at the world around us and see the parallels. The Psalms say the Lord is looking for all those who worship him. He scans the earth for those who would follow him. So as we consider the message of Hosea, would we as a church community respond to this gracious, merciful, compassionate movement towards us and in the person and work of Jesus and live our lives accordingly, filled by his Spirit, not out of compulsion, not out of guilt, shame, or legalism, but out of joy and freedom that comes from being bought and saved by Jesus and filled with his Spirit. We're going to respond in worship here. This is what we do when we encounter the living God in the text. We make space to respond and hear from the Spirit. And so we're going to sing a few songs together. But as Jackson is getting set up, I want to invite you to stand if you're able, and I would like to pray a blessing over you as we make space to hear from God. Jesus, I'm well aware that in our culture of biblical illiteracy, books like Hosea can be difficult to understand and decipher. So thank you that while it's my job to illustrate, Spirit, it's your job to illuminate. Thank you that we have seen your love, your grace, and your compassion through the text. Thank you that in this story, you do not cut off Israel, and thus as we're thinking about ourselves, when we sin, when we mess up, when we give into temptation, when we are not faithful to you, you do not cut us off, but you actually extend hope, an invitation into repentance and a different kind of life. It's your kindness, Scripture says, that leads us to repentance. Jesus, you bring us into a very different kind of family, a different kind of kingdom, a different kind of worldview. It says, because we have been bought and saved and healed, we now have freedom to live according to this life we have been designed for and called to. Holy Spirit, I pray for your empowerment. And even as we take some moments in song to remind ourselves of your faithfulness and our identity, Spirit, I pray that you would speak. I pray that you would remind us of our divine status and identity in you. And that not out of compulsion or ought-tos or checking off a list, but out of sheer joy and freedom, we would leave this place walking in greater faithfulness and obedience to you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.